This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, do take our time and make it profitable today. Make it profitable for the sake of your kingdom. Make it profitable so that your Son, Jesus Christ, might receive the glory. And we ask you that your Holy Spirit might be operative among us, that that Spirit might be working in us to make us more righteous, to make us more like our Savior, indeed to renew within us that image of God that was ours at creation, so that we might indeed be working progressively toward that glory which shall be ours in the day of consummation. How we thank you for your grace, and how we thank you for your love that you've shown. We thank you that you love us enough to let us have this time together, and we pray it will be used responsibly in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at the existential or personalist perspective in Christian ethics beginning today, and although I would normally take 3+ hours to do that, I'm going to try to cover my outline in about 2 hours today, and I've just had to lop off some of the material, and I apologize to you for that, but the seminary schedule doesn't allow us to do much more, I'm afraid. The section on the organs of ethical living and knowledge that takes up the last part of the course, this portion of the course, will be restricted just to a discussion of emotions in Christian ethics. But I want to stress now, even as I'll stress when we get to it, that there's a whole range of things that you need to study if you're going to have a fairly systematic outline on this subject, and I'll leave it to you to study the questions of conscience and reason, will and imagination in the Bible, and in other textbooks and Bible dictionaries and concordances and all the rest, come up with that. But there are some things I will say about emotions anyway. But we'll begin with the whole question of the goodness of man as the image of God. In the existential perspective, of course, we're not asking specifically, what is my duty, as we do in the normative perspective, nor are we asking, how may I change the world in order to bring about God's goals? That's what we ask in the situational perspective. Rather, we're asking about ourselves as persons, as moral agents. How must I be changed that I may please God? Or how must we be changed so that we will please God? Now, remember our ethical triangle. Normative perspective, what is my duty? Situational perspective, how must I change the world? And then, of course, the existential perspective, how must I change, how must we change in order to please God? And if we don't take care of all three of these matters in Christian ethics, then we aren't going to be doing the job the Bible requires of us, and we aren't going to do the job that it just is reasonable that we'd have to do also. To understand our duty, we have to understand the world to which it applies. And to do our duty, we must be the kind of people who can understand and who can do. And so everything is involved here, our duty, our world, and ourselves. And today we're studying ourselves. Now, to understand the goodness of man, what God is looking for in us, it will be helpful just for a moment to say something about the goodness of God. In the Bible, God's goodness and his attributes, his moral attributes, God's goodness and his person are one. God's moral attributes and his person are one. His goodness is inseparable from what he is, from his being. And without his goodness, God would not be God. And the Bible exhorts us to worship him and to follow him and obey him, to render him the praise due to his name because of his goodness and his being. Now then, we are to be the image of God. We were created as such. God is renewing us as such in redemption. And so we ask the question, what is the relationship of man's goodness to man's being, to his person? And very simply, I think we want to say that God is working in us so that our goodness will come natural, or naturally, to us. So that there will be a union of goodness and person, or goodness and being, in us as well. That goodness will be the normal expression of our natures. Okay, now to see this, let's begin at creation. As the image of God, of course, man was originally made with a positive, good character. Please remember that over against Roman Catholic and Pelagian constructions. Man was made good, positively good, not in need of special grace to be good, not in need of some kind of added gift to be good. He was made good, positively. Moreover, he was made free in various senses. He was free to do the good. And the Bible tells us he was free also to disobey God. But man was good, he was free, and he was responsible to obey God's commandments. Now, as free and responsible, man made his own decisions, in a certain sense. Although he was subject to God's authority, he was responsible to adopt God's norms as his own norms. You understand what I'm getting at here? I'm not simply telling you the Bible story all over again. I'm emphasizing something that's often overlooked. He was subject to the authority of God, but as a free and responsible agent, he had to make God's law his law. Adam could have chosen, and as we know, dreadfully we know, he chose contrary after a time about making God's law his law. He was subject to God's authority, but responsible to adopt the norms of God as his own. Unlike all the other creatures, man had the capacity to decide whether he would obey God or not. Thus, though God's norms were imposed on him from above, in one sense they were also imposed by man upon himself. Man was to act upon those principles which he made his own. You see, there's a note of truth in existentialism. If any of you have studied Sartre or some of the key philosophical existentialists, that idea that the only norms we have are those which we make our own, although perverse because it's an attempt to become like God in a way that God never intended, there's nevertheless some shadow of truth in that, in that God expects us to take his norms and make them our norms, to willingly submit to his standards rather than our own. And as a vicegerent under God, as a deputy under God, man had the responsibility then of taking God's norms, having been made his own, and apply them to the lower creation. Everything in creation was to be made subject to the law of God, and man was to fulfill his cultural task. Individually and in harmony with others, man was to do his cultural task as, you see, a deputy of God and God's law. And so in that sense, man became a lawgiver to the lower creation. Man took God's law, adopted it as his own, and applied it to the lower creation. That was the plan. Moreover, like God, at the time of creation, man was very definitely a unity. The distinction between his body and soul created no ethical conflict in man, as it does in Roman Catholic theology. It did not imply that man was torn between an earthly and a heavenly end. There was no tension in man created by the distinction or alleged distinction between his will, intellect, emotions, and reason. Now, these ethical attributes that we've been looking at man, his goodness, his freedom, his responsibility, his authority, his unity. Shall I repeat those things? You may not get them in your notes just that way. We've been looking at man's goodness, his freedom, his responsibility, his authority, and his unity. These ethical attributes of man, together with all the aspects of the image of God, make man, just like God, a person of worth, deserving respect. Christian ethics, thus, is personalist ethics in that it highly values people as created things. There's a high value on people. And you'll see that, for instance, in Genesis 9:6, 1 Corinthians 11:7, and James 3:9, where ethical obligation is delivered in terms of the fact that man is the image of God. Because man is God's image, the following type of respect and moral or ethical responsibility is required. Okay, man was created as the image of God. But as you know, man fell from his position at creation. Man is now, according to the Bible, depraved. Depraved at least in the sense that he cannot please God, Romans 8:8. Now, while there is some controversy among theologians on this question, my own conviction is that the image of God in man has been defaced and not lost. I think man still is the image of God, although it's a marred image, and there's There is the depravity of man that is in the way of man actually imaging God the way he should. But whether you hold to that view or not, all theologians of Orthodox stripe agree that man's original creation in God's image confers a continuing dignity on him and an importance on him despite his sin. After the fall, man is no longer free by nature to choose the good. That is one of the biggest differences between a created man and the fallen man, is that man was free before the fall to choose the good, and we are no longer free to do that. Free in the sense of able. That is not part of our nature. It's against our nature to do that which is good. Of course, we're free in other senses. God gives us the liberty to do these things. The law allows us to do these things, but we haven't got what it takes to do these things. After the fall, however, man is still responsible to do the good, even though he doesn't have the freedom to do the good. After the fall, man maintains his moral authority subordinate to God. Man still must, given the bad situation he's in, he must still decide for himself to take God's norms and make them his own. He must still be subordinate to God and take God's norms and apply them to the subordinate creation under him. And so, although the Bible assures us men will always abuse their authority, that responsibility remains theirs. And after the fall, man remains a unity. His sin is not the result of some kind of inevitable conflict between the parts of his being. His sin was nothing more but his willful choice. It does sometimes happen that will and intellect, or intellect and emotions, conflict in us these days. But such a conflict simply means that fallen man wants to do what he knows is wrong. It doesn't mean somehow that our equipment has gone a little bit crazy. We mustn't ever portray our sin as somehow come as a result of the fact that we have defective equipment. We have a defective mind or a defective emotions or defective will or something like that. It isn't as though the machinery is wrong. It's the fact that we are oriented wrong. We still have the ability to think and to will, and our emotions are intact. The difficulty is that we decide to use these things in a way that's not pleasing to God. Now, I won't go into systematic theology here, but all I'm saying here, if you've had systematics, is that we must distinguish between the image of God in the narrow and broader sense. We do have the image of God in the broad sense that we are able to distinguish ourselves from animals by all these abilities. But we do not have the image of God in the narrow sense that we are actually imaging his righteousness. All aspects of man, moreover, are equally affected by sin. It isn't as though, as in some churches, our emotions are untrustworthy, but our reason basically is okay. And then, of course, there are churches of the opposite stripe, too, that say don't trust your reason at all, just follow your emotions. We have to recognize that the fall of man means all of man is fallen. Okay.
Would you suggest a title on the image of God that you would agree with very closely? You talked about the broader, the more narrow definition of image of God. Can you suggest a title, book, or article for that?
Oh, for reading?
Yes.
On narrow and image.
In conformity with your point of view.
Oh, yeah, I think you could pick up in almost any standard 20th century work in Reformed theology.
Your view is the classic view?
Oh, yeah, I hold the basic, that view. I think there are modern biblical theology adds aspects to that are insightful. Yeah, I think the basic view is correct. Sometimes we tend to neglect dominion and those sorts of things, but I think the image of God is, as the standard Reformed theologians have said. Okay, we've looked at man as created and fallen, and now as redeemed. The atonement brought by Christ, of course, applies to our hearts is applied to our hearts by the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, who, according to Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, is renewing us as the image of Christ.
First reference you gave.
What's that?
First reference you gave.
Ephesians 4:24 and then Colossians 3:10. Now, whatever this image of Christ is, there's controversy as to how it relates to the original image of God in man. I won't get into that. But whatever it is, it certainly includes all the moral excellencies which man was originally did have as created and was to continue to have if he would have been confirmed in righteousness. The sin nevertheless remains in us as believers, and that will not be wholly eradicated until the return of Christ. But though sin remains in us, it's very important, Romans 6, 1 through 14, to recognize that the dominion of sin has been broken and forever broken in the believer. Let's take a look at the process of personal sanctification here. And what I'm saying can very well be supplemented by reading in your textbooks on the process of sanctification in courses that deal with the Ordo Salutis or the means of grace. And you can hardly do any better, at least in my eyes, to read John Murray on this subject, the principles of conduct, as well as in his other works. Redemption Accomplished and Applied is a good one as well. All right, the process of personal sanctification involves, well, it's very easy to take sanctification and make it one thing or the other thing when in fact it's a combination of the two. Let me give you some illustrations. Sanctification involves both dependence upon God and yet substantial effort on our part. It requires dependence and yet effort. And often enough, when I hear preaching or read things on sanctification, you get one side or the other of this emphasized as though that's the only story to be told. Get it out. All right, we obviously are dependent upon the grace of God and his renewing power, and yet God does call us to exert ourselves and to show substantial effort. Sanctification is a spiritual battle. It takes vigilance and it takes discipline. It takes effort over against the views of quietism, perfectionism, casualism, and certain Lutheran representations. It does involve our effort, and yet it's an effort made possible because we're dependent first and foremost upon God. Secondly, sanctification involves conscious obedience to God's commandments, and yet it also involves spontaneous action in the Spirit. We are going to emphasize the commandments of God in coming weeks. However, I wouldn't by any means deprecate or overlook the fact that by keeping the commandments of God, we should be developing a character in ourselves that can spontaneously, by the work of the Holy Spirit, make good decisions. Of course, there aren't any good decisions that are contrary to God's commandments, that by definition. You can't violate God's will and be in God's will. I hope we all understand that, right? For all of the talk about the Spirit's leading, the Spirit cannot lead us. We cannot be in God's will if we're doing things contrary to God's given will. But nevertheless, while we must consciously obey his commandments, it should become spontaneous, that we should, by our spiritual character, be able to make decisions without always running to the Bible to look up the answer. Now, I realize that that's a caricature. Nobody actually operates that way. But sometimes we are so weak in understanding that we simply have to say, well, I just don't know what the Bible says about that. But as we are sanctified progressively, that becomes more, quote-unquote, natural to us to do what God's law says. I seem to be raising some questions. And they're welcome. I didn't mean to stop you from talking. What I meant is, I see the looks on the faces and some of the questions coming out. Let's bring them up. It's good for the class as a whole. No? That really wasn't meant to stifle you. That was meant to get it a little bit louder so I can enjoy the interaction. Well, okay. If you do understand it, then fine. Conscious obedience, spontaneous action. Let me give you a little bit more on this idea of spontaneity and conscious obedience. If you look at the formula of concord, a Lutheran doctrine from the early Reformation, you'll find there an opposition described between obeying commandments and working in the Spirit. Although obeying commandments is something that is right, working in the Spirit is better. That is to say, spontaneous action in the Spirit is better. My own personal feeling is that such an opposition or antagonism is simply not to be found in the Scriptures, however. It is true that mere obedience to commandments without a heart renewed by the Holy Spirit is worthless in the sight of God. Mere obedience to commandments without a heart renewed by the Spirit is worthless. But now what we must recognize is that such obedience is not true obedience, according to the Bible, either. Mere obedience to commandments, apart from a heart that's right with God, is not genuine obedience. And so these two need not compete with each other, for each has a distinct function in equipping us for good works. God's commandments tell us God's will, and the Spirit enables us to do God's will. If you will, God's commandments give us a pattern, and God's Spirit gives us the power to conform ourselves to that pattern. Now, neither one of these can exchange jobs. The Spirit does not give us commandments, and the law does not give us the power. So in God's economy, in God's wise plan, the Spirit inspires authors to communicate to us the law of God, His commandments, exhortations, His will, and the Spirit works through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in the heart of believers to strengthen them to do His commandments. It's true that as we mature in the Lord, our obedience becomes less labored and more spontaneous in those areas in which we are becoming sanctified. We don't always need to look up chapter and verse. We know God's law so well that it's written on our hearts, to use the biblical image, and we do it simply out of gratitude and delight in our experience, past experience and habit. I mean, you know certain people that just almost spontaneously know how to respond when they get into some kind of tight ethical situation, and others of us, you know, labor with it and struggle with it. Well, progressive sanctification enables us to more spontaneously, in the power of the Spirit, by our nature, with the law of God written upon our hearts, to do the right thing. But remember that when this happens, it is the law of God which we are obeying out of gratefulness and delight and spontaneously. We mustn't ever get the idea that as progressive sanctification goes on, that we're less and less dependent upon the law of God and more dependent upon the Spirit. What that means is that the Spirit more and more is getting the law of God integrated into our character so that we're doing it naturally rather than this labored and confused and halting way. So we never get rid of the law of God as the standard of Christian ethics. What we do is we find the law becomes more and more us. What did we say about God's goodness? I mean, man's goodness as imaging God? That's exactly God's character, isn't it? His person and his moral attributes are one. And so what we are in Christ through progressive sanctification becomes more and more us. Christ's character is being realized in us, so that we naturally do what God's law requires of us. We do it with a sense of delight rather than a sense of burden. Okay, I've said that sanctification involves the dependence upon God as well as effort on our part. It involves conscious obedience to the commands as well as spontaneity in the Spirit. Thirdly, it involves our union with Christ and Christ's union with us. The Bible teaches that we have been united to Christ by faith and in virtue of His resurrection, and that gives us the power of holy living. Because we have died with Christ, we have died to sin. And because we have been risen with Christ, we, as Christ does, live again unto God. And that whole passage in Romans 6 is one of that's dynamite, and I mean that as the pun intended. It is power from God to recognize that we, being in union with Christ in virtue of His death and resurrection, now have the power, the strength to obey God. Being in union with Him brings our regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. And on the other hand, our faith and our repentance represent our union with Christ from our side. We do these things because we are in Christ, and they represent our reception of Christ as Savior. Note how ethical goodness, freedom, responsibility, authority, and unity come about in the redeemed person then. The process of sanctification brings about greater and greater unity between us and the goodness of Christ which indwells us. That's why Ephesians 5:8 says, "We are light in the Lord." The law becomes written on our heart, according to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. And so the goal is that we serve God gladly from the heart, simply because we are His joyful servants, because we want to do His service, because we wish that His law were our character. The service of Christ becomes for us then our perfect freedom. Our bondage to the Lord becomes the only way to know genuine liberty. Now, I don't know any other ethical philosophy can say these sorts of things. All that's paradoxical in the eyes of the world, you must recognize. But that, basically the background then, is that against that backdrop that we're going to talk about our existential and personalist ethics, man's goodness as the image of God. It's the image of God in all these ways that makes our ethics what it's going to be as Christians and make our ethical living possible. Any quick questions about this before we move on?
I'd just like to make a comment before you move on. In OT1 here, we have a unit called Law and Grace. And the big point of that unit in one sentence is the law comes from covenant. It comes from bond. It comes from God's love and his affection for us. And therefore, the law cannot be legalism. And therefore, most students do conclude that if in love and faith I obey the law, it is not legalism. But unfortunately, some will then say, well, I must love the Lord out of love, not out of duty. They tend to add the not out of duty, as if somehow that disqualified duty, sweet duty. And I think you're speaking to that.
Oh, very definitely.
It makes it valid, not irrelevant. It's not either or, it's both and.
Well, as I understand it, there shouldn't be even a both and about it, in the sense that duty and love are just different sides of the same coin.
Yes.
It's not as though we've got to get a nickel and a dime in there, you know, to make the full 15 cents that God's looking for.
Yeah.
It's that what God's looking for is a matter of loving duty.
Yes. Correct.
And dutiful love.
Yes. It's difficult for people to grasp that for some reason.
That's right.
Somehow duty is not a sweet word to us.
That's right. And it's because, as fallen creatures, what we are and what God requires of us, that is the moral goodness that we're supposed to be, have been separated, and we tend to perpetuate that. And the strange thing is, I think that's part of the subtlety of sin, too, that even in Christians, who are obviously trying to say what is right, when they say, well, God wants love, he doesn't want us to do it out of duty, I mean, that sounds rather pious, doesn't it? And there's a pious side to it that, I mean, I'm not trying to deprecate. But on the other hand, you see how insidious that can be to the Christian life. Obviously, God is trying to get us to do our duty lovingly and to show that our love is a dutiful love. And so, as I say, they're both sides of the same coin. God wants what we are and the moral goodness that is to be realized in us to become one. Yes, sir.
Can sanctification be both instantaneous and relative?
Yes, it can. The way the Bible present sanctification has sometimes confused people because there is a sense in which it is. At the moment of our conversion, at the moment of our regeneration, it is complete. Okay? Paul talks about us as sanctified in Christ.
Once for all time.
And he also speaks of us as needing to struggle with our sanctification and to grow in the Lord and to realize his character in us and all that. And tradition, well, I don't know how traditional it is, but at least in the terminology with which I've been trained, using the categories John Murray suggests, what we have here is definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Now, a few moments ago, I said that the dominion of sin has been broken in our life decisively, once and for all, and it will never again return in a genuine believer. The dominion of sin has been broken. That doesn't mean we don't commit individual sins, but that power and that grip that sin has over the depraved character of the sinner has been decisively broken in Christ. So you have definitive sanctification and progressive. Now, in a volume of systematic theology, how can I put this? Carl H.F. Henry, a number of years ago, put together a number of anthologies, and one of them is Basic Christian Doctrines. Can anybody help me? I think that's what it is. And he had a number of people write about individual doctrines. And in that is the shortest and, I think, clearest explanation of definitive sanctification you'll find, the article by John Murray in that volume. Yes?
There is a sense in which sanctification is separation, in the sense, I think, my opinion would be before Paul, how Paul used at that point, which he used it then, in the sense of set apart for a holy, sacred use, such as the implement of the Old Testament. Yet, at the same time, there is the aspect of purification that, in a sense, I suppose, progressive.
Well, I think that the idea of being consecrated or set aside and the idea of being purified are really different perspectives on the very same thing.
Yeah, but that's what I'm saying.
Different ways.
Both those aspects are in there.
Yes, I agree. But what I think this previous question is getting at, is that there's a sense in which we are definitively set aside and purified, and another sense in which we are continually setting ourselves aside and continually purifying ourselves to please the Lord. Both are there. In Christ, that purification has come. We have been set aside. We no longer are in the kingdom of darkness, and as sons of disobedience, we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, into the kingdom of light. We have been set aside, and we have been purified. The blood of Christ has done that work, not simply in saving us, but it also has broken the dominion of sin. You know, Romans 8 is such a fantastic chapter. I guess you all know that, right? There's Paul struggling in Romans 7, you know, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the bondage of this death? In Romans 8, of course, is just a pulling back of the curtain and showing the glory of what Paul has as a Christian when he says, of course, that God has sent his Spirit. We don't walk by the flesh anymore. We walk by the Spirit. And God has sent his Spirit in order that what? The ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us so that he might put to death the sinful nature. And so consequently, we as Christians, definitively in the Spirit, have been set aside, and we have that power. But obviously, we've got to now operate by that power. We've got to grow in holiness. We must, in our actual experience, actualize that righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. And so there are both sides to both consecration and purification, definitive and yet progressive. Am I making sense?
I've struggled personally with coming to grips with the aspect of the initial experience of sanctification being all that purified. I understand the aspect of setting aside, the consecration aspect of it, but how can one actually be pure at the same time grow in purity?
How can one actually be consecrated and grow in consecration? How can one at one moment belong to God, and yet we've got to struggle with the fact that we are in this world not acting as though we are the children of God?
Well, to me, it's
an
ambiguous
term. That's a what?
I think it's an ambiguous term in a sense. I have some real problems at that point.
But are your problems with what I'm saying or with Paul? I mean, Paul uses the term in both ways.
Well, I don't know. I just with what you're saying.
Okay.
But I have a real problem. I see it. If we use purity in an initial sense, and use purity in a progressive sense, to me it's ambiguous. Either we are or we aren't.
Well, my counsel to you is to see that the Bible doesn't say either you are or you aren't. My counsel is to say that Paul says you are sanctified, and the word sanctified there means you are purified. We are in Christ purified, and in that sense, definitively, the power of impurity no longer holds us. If you will, the source of our impurity has been cut off so that no longer can dominate our lives. And nevertheless, there is the day-to-day living that we've got to go through in which we continually put off impure thoughts and deeds. It seems to me that's a great comfort to us, and it's not so much that it can't be understood, it's something we ought to wonder at, that God has left us responsible to grow by his grace as pure people, and the only confidence that we have that we're going to do that is that he in Christ has broken the dominion of impurity in our lives. And the fact that he's broken the dominion doesn't have to mean that we actually are pure. Obviously, a man who just becomes a Christian is not then and there going to have a life that is just glorious and holiness, is it? It isn't,
obviously.
Okay, and yet the Bible says that when Christ becomes our Savior, we are sanctified. In God's sight, we are pure. In God's sight, the power of impurity has been broken. And so I think we do have to work from that point to realize, to actualize it as that which has been graciously granted and that which is in accordance with the power that we have in the Spirit, and which reflects the fact that we no longer are part of that old kingdom of Satan and darkness in the world, that we have been translated out of it.
I have no struggle with that. I have struggle with utilizing or using the same term to describe, in a sense, two different situations.
Okay. Well, then I think probably what I do want to say, there's no sense of
rebuke, but I think really the problem is with Paul then, rather than with my exposition of Paul, because he does use the same word for sanctification, hagiazo, for both of those, definitive and progressive. Were you going to?
Yeah, I was just going to speak to that. I think the simple solution is a concordance. You study concordance and hagiazo, and you see that it has the crisis and the process. Crisis comes out in such books as Hebrews. You are once for all sanctified. Process is there also, by the way. But especially in the Pauline epistles, you have the process more frequently mentioned. So, my second point would be, not only is it crisis and process, but it includes all of its aspects of consecration, purity, and everything. I've once done a study on this. I was once very deep into the Holy Mystery. And the thing that got me out of it was the simple study of the concordance. That's my testimony to this body. I realized that every meaning in Leviticus and in the New Testament, given to Hagiazo, comes under crisis and progression. That lexically, there's no escape from that conclusion.
Yeah. And I think probably, let me just say, I think it might be helpful. It was confusing to me the first time I confronted it. I had always been taught in my church experience progressive sanctification. And in all honesty, I'm not sure that I even considered the idea of definitive sanctification until I got to seminary. I can't recall anyway. Was there, but I do recall the first time it was, you know, I said to myself, well, there's something wrong here. And it was very similar, I guess, to your own experience. It's just a matter of reading Paul and realizing my categories of thought were not Paul's categories of thought. Because he didn't say it's either or. He said it's both and. We have been set aside, we are holy, we are consecrated, we are sanctified, and yet day by day we are working to actualize that in our lives.
And all aspects are both and.
It's not just creation, purity, and all the rest.
Well, yeah, the problem is when we choose one way or the other, I mean, you run into those that, you know, I am sanctified and there's no more progression in my life.
Yeah.
You know, they're losing and they're losing so much of my life. And that's where I've run into, because I've always been progressively, we grow in knowledge and perfection of Christ. Whereas others, I mean, actually, I've always think I have a lot. There's no sin in my life.
Yeah, I've run into that both ways. There are those, in my own experience, my own Reformed background, that does tend to stress progressive sanctification. There are those who I think are very discouraged, very much saying, well, I mean, if I'm supposed to be growing in holiness, I mean, I may not be even a Christian. Look at them, you know, my life is just a shambles and all that. And they miss the victory and the sense of definitive break with sin and the confidence that should give us that we can get our lives in order and all the rest. And so you're right. I think we need to keep both of those or else we fall into these extremes.
Just to keep it kind of realistic within that, for many, you know, the assurance of salvation, you know, usually gets the whole self, you know. And I think when we see that we are sanctified, and we also progress in sanctification, that we can say, yes, we are.
Mm-hmm.
We do that. And I find that being a very realistic problem today.
I think you're right. Yes, sir.
I just want to make an obvious comment. It just seems to me that, we've got that now and yet not yet running throughout our whole Christian walk, but it's not yet.
Sure. There's, I think, an obvious existential reflection, if you will, the redemptive and historical reality of the fact the kingdom's here and yet it's not consummated. So our salvation is ours and yet it's not consummated in our lives as yet either. Well, let's move on. I want to talk about the motive of Christian ethics. Explain what a motive is, because that word is extremely ambiguous in the English language and can be used for any number of things. In fact, you can speak of a standard or a norm as a motive. You can talk about our goal in living as our motive. You know, you can say he did such and such in order to achieve this purpose, and that was his motive, whereas we have been talking about doing something to achieve an end as a goal. So to make it clear, a motive in my discussion will represent an inward disposition, and an efficient cause for an action. An inward disposition and efficient cause for an action. Now, is a motive a reason? I chuckle at that because before you answer that kind of question, you might want to know that is one of the most controversial questions in philosophy today. In fact, a good number of us who work in the area of epistemology or in philosophical psychology
will turn out to have to face that kind of examination in our oral exams to distinguish between a reason and a motive. It's very, very difficult, a reason and a cause. But for the sake of clear and simple communication, a motive is a man's reason when it is what he would give as the explanation of his action. A motive is a reason when it's what a man offers as the explanation of his action, or when others offer it as the explanation of his action. Okay? Why did he kick that cat? His motive was revenge. Okay? Why did he go into the kitchen? Because he was hungry. Okay? Now, what if you ask the man, why did you go into the kitchen? He says, well, I don't know. I'm just going to check things out in there, I guess. Okay, now, he doesn't say because he's hungry. He may not even realize he's hungry. But his mother may realize that he's hungry. And so she would offer that as his motive, and it's also his reason. It would not be a reason for him, because he doesn't offer it as his reason, but it would still be his motive. That's just a long way around the barn to say that it's always a motive, but it's only a reason when it's explicitly offered as such. Okay? So a person can have an efficient cause for his action that he does not offer as his reason. So you get, for instance, a Freudian psychologist say, well, you know, his political libertinism is nothing more but motivated by his hatred of a domineering father. I happen to think that's only so much froth, but nevertheless, in the context of Freudianism, that is an efficient cause for his action, the hatred of his father, and in that sense it motivates what he does, his political philosophy. Even though the man doesn't realize, given the Freudian analysis, that that is what's motivating him, it would be his reason, according to the Freudian, and it would be the motive in him, whether he calls it his reason or not.
Would it be a safe generalization to say that Freudian psychology is emphasizing the fact that these motives, these ground drives, are very subliminal? You're not all that conscious of them. You don't have that kind of control or consciousness of them, do you?
More than safe, I'd say if you denied that, you denied the very heart of Freudianism. Yes,
yeah.
Very definitely.
They're not only subliminal, they're uncontrollable.
Yes. Yeah. Now you understand, I am not buying into Freudianism, and if anything, I would be more than happy to take a few hours and give a few reasons why I don't like it. But motive is simply being used now in our discussion as an efficient cause or an inward disposition, whether recognized or not. Okay. The second thing, by way of introduction, before we get to the motives, is the Bible. The Bible requires that we have the right motive in what we do. Okay, isn't this obvious? The Bible wants us to do things for the right reason. Deuteronomy 6:5 and Matthew 5:8 show us the demand for heart righteousness. Demand for heart righteousness. Yes, Deuteronomy 6:5. Matthew 5:8. I'll read just one of those for you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And you'll know also, for instance, in Isaiah 29 and Matthew 23, the Bible has a sustained polemic against externalism and hypocrisy of God. And you'll know also, for instance, in Isaiah 29 and Matthew 23, the Bible has a sustained polemic against externalism and hypocrisy. Matthew 23 is one of the most devastating chapters of the Bible. You read what Jesus says about those who were righteous in his own day, or reputed as righteous in his own day. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and platter, but from within you're full of extortion and excess. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like unto whited sepulchres. Outwardly you appear beautiful, but inwardly you are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Even so, you are outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets and garnish the tombs of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we should not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye witness to yourselves that you are sons of them that slew the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you offspring of vipers. How shall you escape the judgment of hell? Yeah, that's pretty hard material. Obviously, the Bible wants our hearts to be right. This outward conformity is not good enough. That white of sepulcher discussion, by the way, is devastating because, of course, a Jew could not touch a sepulcher. It had to be whited. They had to avoid the. They had to avoid it. And the Pharisees, of course, would be very prim and proper about that. And Jesus says, far from avoiding whited sepulchers, you are whited sepulchers. The outside has been painted, but inside it's dead men's bones. Yes, we had better listen closely to the Bible's polemic against externalism. Also, the Bible shows us the necessity of faith and love for any good work. I suppose I don't have to cite this for you. Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And moreover, the Word of God is written on the heart of the Christian to bring about saving benefit, and it must be applied to the most basic level of our being, 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, if I have all knowledge and I can speak in the tongues of men and angels and can settle all the mysteries of the faith but have not love, I am only half as good as I can be, Paul says. No, that's wrong. He says, I'm nothing. And so you see the absolute necessity, the absolute requirement of the right motive, the man for heart righteousness, the polemic against externalism, the necessity of faith, the need for the law of God, the love of God to be written on our hearts and be realized in our lives. Now, there are any number of ways to formulate the motive of Christian ethics. Each one of them could be regarded as a perspective on the whole of the regenerate character. Each one of them is necessary. Each one of them is sufficient. We've gone over this necessary sufficient with our triangle, so I hope you begin to understand what I'm saying. When I speak of a motive as being necessary, that means the Bible speaks of it as something that has got to be included. But when I say that it's sufficient, I mean that any work that is motivated by this motive will be a good work. But now how can there be more than one necessary and sufficient motive? How can it be necessary that we do all things in faith and all things in love? How can both of those be sufficient and yet both of them be necessary? Well, obviously because they are different perspectives on the same thing, right? They are not synonymous. I'm not saying faith is love. What I'm saying is a loving motive brings about the same thing that a faithful motive does, or faith as a motive, and that these are different ways of looking at, different perspectives or angles on the regenerate character of the Christian. Okay, so having said that, so you don't think that we're just adding up motive by motive by motive, or on the other hand, that one can be all you have to ever think about as a Christian. They're all perspectives, all necessary, and yet all sufficient perspectives on the whole of Christian motivation. The first one that we'll look at is faith. And after I say a few words about faith, I'm going to go on and talk about love. However, for the sake of today's lecture and our tight schedule, I am not going to be speaking of repentance. I'm not going to be speaking of the fear of God. I'm not going to be speaking of hope or any number of others that you might be able to formulate as motives that the Bible gives us for our living. That is not because faith and love are more important. It's just that I have material on that that I hope will be of interest that affects current problems in the church. But to really fill out the outline, I hope you'll do some reading on repentance, fear, and hope as proper Christian motivations. And the fear of God, as it's presented in that chapter in John Murray, Principles of Conduct, is superb. It really is. So there is more to be seen. I'm going to focus on faith and love as motives in Christian ethics when we come back after a 5-minute break. All right, we're going to look, first of all, at the motivation for Christian living that is called faith in the Bible. The basic character of faith, of course, is that of receiving the free gift of salvation and trusting Christ as one Savior and Lord. And that, according to Romans 4, involves understanding and believing the Word of God. Okay, receiving the free gift of salvation, trusting Christ as Savior and Lord, and believing the Word, the basic character of faith. Now, what's the relationship of faith to works? Obviously, it's one of the most convoluted subjects and controversies in the church. And I'd like to make a few remarks that may help us see through it a little bit. Faith, of course, is an obedient response to a divine command, isn't it? The command to believe. And therefore, faith itself could be regarded as a good work. One who has faith will inevitably do good works as well, according to James, the second chapter, in Galatians 5:6, which speaks of faith working by love. And so faith inevitably brings good works, and faith is itself a good work. Moreover, works are, just for this reason, works are an evidence of one's faith, Hebrews the 11th chapter. Now then, faith is not a particular act, however, which we can distinguish and isolate from all other acts. If you will, faith is a way of doing things. Now, to get my point across that faith is not one distinguishable act among others, but rather is a way of doing things, I'm going to propose a way of looking at faith that I think is misleading. Okay, but I have to first characterize it, and then I want to criticize it. And it's a way of looking at faith that is often, I think, communicated to us. It's one that we fall into, a model that we fall into, and as a picture that, unfortunately, is preached to us, too. Consider this model. Faith is one act followed by other acts, which we call works. Okay? First, you have the act of faith. And then this is followed by works or acts. Okay, you have one act followed by further acts then. Faith followed by works. We believe at one time, and that act of believing gives us the strength to do other things, the good works, the acts which follow. It's kind of like, first you eat a candy bar, and then you have the strength to do some great feat in pole vaulting, right? You get the strength to do it. First you have the faith, then you go about doing the pole vaulting, or you go about doing the good works. Faith is one act followed by then other acts called good works. I ask you to examine your own heart and your own mentality if that is in fact not the way we normally tend to think of it. First there's faith, and then follows good works. And that model is misleading, given what I've told you already, isn't it? What is the one act which constitutes faith, analogous to eating the candy bar before you do the pole vaulting? What is the act of faith? Well, it's not a concrete physical act like raising your hand at an evangelistic rally, is it? The act of faith is not submitting to baptism. Obviously, people submit to baptism and raise their hands that don't have faith. These can be done hypocritically. They can be done unfaithfully, as well as being done faithfully. So it's not a concrete physical act. And it's not a concrete mental action either, like praying a silent prayer, you know, doing the prayer at the end of the four spiritual laws, or saying yes to Jesus inwardly. I mean, faith is not a concrete mental act, because those acts can be hypocritical and unfaithful too. A person can say yes, and as a matter of fact, not really have faith, and a person can go through a prayer in his mind and not really have faith. And yet, faith is not something utterly mysterious in the Bible either, incapable of concrete definition. For in the Bible, faith is a very common word in the language of Christians. Okay, so the first thing I want to say is that this idea that we have an act of faith followed by acts of good works is misleading. Very misleading. Trusting Christ is not something that I do and then stop doing before I obey. Okay? I trust Christ. Okay, I've done that, and I stopped doing the trusting, and now I start obeying.
Why can't people grasp it?
What's that?
Why can't be progressive from the act of beginning it?
Well, that's the point I'm getting at. As you see, it's not one act followed by other acts. To say that it's progressive is to say that it's not simply an act then. Okay, I'm getting at the point that you don't do faith and then do these good works. You're following very well. You're just coming to the punchline before the rest of the class. One of our advanced students. That's right. Well, you know, there's some people, you have this communication where they're just right on that wavelength. They go right to the... So I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm saying you're right, but you're right too fast, okay? Let me continue for those of you who are still struggling, you know? Okay. Trusting Christ is not something I do and then I stop doing before I obey. Faith is particularly evident during my obedience. And this is what we're being called here to. It's a continuing sort of thing. Faith is evident just in the doing of these good deeds, isn't it? And so what I want to suggest is that trusting Christ is more naturally understood as a characteristic of our actions rather than a separate action. Let me ask you this. I use a common illustration, one that I think is abused, by the way, but nevertheless, a common illustration of the child who trusts his father to catch him. You know, the father says, "Jump, Johnny, I'll catch you." Now, ask yourself about the trust this child has in his father. Is the trust something that takes place before he jumps, or is it something that takes place as he jumps?
Yes.
Obviously, the child doesn't go through this thing. He's standing there. His father says, "Jump," and he goes, "Okay, now first, okay, I'm going to trust my father. Okay, now secondly, I'm going to jump." It doesn't work that way, does it? It's just in the jumping that he trusts his father. The trust is the act in that case, if you will. To trust is to act on the assumption that the object of our trust is reliable. And thus, the close relationship between faith and obedience can be seen in Scripture. It is not just that obedience always follows faith. That's what I want to get away from, is this idea that obedience always follows faith. Rather, faith and obedience are simultaneous. And even beyond that, they are logically involved in one another, inseparable in concept. Because obedience always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience. And I'm prevented from going into things of a technical, philosophical nature, but part of the work I did on my doctoral dissertation on self-deception was analyzing the concept of faith, and I really praise God for having to go through that agony to work out something of a concept of belief, because it did point out that in the very nature of believing something, there's this attitude that or a mental map by which we steer our lives. The idea that you have faith and then works is just totally artificial. Works are part of faith. The whole idea of having faith is that we are now oriented toward this kind of working rather than the other kind of working. And so faith is not something distinctively mental as opposed to something physical. It is as likely to be present or absent in physical acts as in mental acts. Faith is not an act which we perform for a time and then stop doing in order to do something else. Faith pertains to all of our actions insofar as these are obedient to God. And so in that sense, I know this can be misleading, but it might help you to say, faith is adverbial. It is a quality of our other acts, not something that can be performed by itself. It's impossible to have faith without works. If you have any questions about that, James 2 will knock you right between the eyes. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I heard a professor say one time also, it takes faith to have faith. And pretty much he was saying that, you know, what comes from God, all goodness does come from God, and even faith comes from God, therefore must be given to us rather than us having it, you know, and even in our other acts. You know, I don't know if that throws you off or not, but to me it kind of made sense.
No, I think that's a clever slogan that has some good insights built into it. Yeah.
But what I would like to say, I think some of the things you're saying is, you know, if that is a slogan, faith is needed before you have faith, I think a lot of the things you're saying are more realistic to me, you know, about the things of faith and what faith is.
Now, before I close this subject, though, let's remember that the relation of faith to works is so close that faith involves works. However, Faith does not justify us in virtue of its character as obedience. Okay, we're talking about what the concept of faith naturally, logically, essentially implies. However, faith does not justify us in virtue of its adverbial quality, does it? Faith justifies us in virtue of its receiving quality. Faith is receiving Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the Gospels. And that receiving is an attitude of mind that then affects all of our behavior. It's adverbial as well. But God doesn't save us because of our works, does he? He saves us because of our faith received by his grace. The point is that what is received is not dead. What is received is adverbial. It's alive. It's affecting. It's bringing a certain quality to everything we do. And so if you'll try to keep those two things in mind, we'll hopefully be prevented from falling into the kind of errors that throughout church history we've seen in the debates between faith and works. Yeah.
Well, how did you make that statement? It is impossible to have faith without
works.
Is that it?
Okay. Now, the necessity and sufficiency of faith for good works can be commented upon. The necessity of faith, obviously, is seen in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 6, and Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 23. We've referred to Romans. Let me read Hebrews for you. Hebrews 11, 6. And without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. Okay. Now, the sufficiency of faith, I think, is taught in Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And as you know, that's repeated in the Bible. The just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith, and that is repeated. Both of those are repeated in the New Testament many times over. So the sufficiency of being right with God on the basis of faith is seen in that. Sir?
I have a question about one time Jesus uses a quantitative figure for faith.
Mm-hmm.
When he talks about it, you have, he spoke specifically to the disciples after his Mount Transfiguration experience down to the valley, and he says, you couldn't do this because you had too little faith. I say to you, if you have faith as much as a grain of mustard seed, mm-hmm. say to this mountain, be removed.
Sure. Okay. Also the man who had a problem with one of his children, daughter, I believe, and the Lord asked him if he believed, and he said, I do believe, but help my unbelief.
Yeah.
Obviously, there's a combination of hesitance and doubt, even in those who believe. So there are strength, there is a strength or degree of faith, although I think it's probably a little clearer to express that as faith has attached to it degrees of conviction, degrees of assurance, degrees of risk, and all the rest. I mean, using secular term there, that is...
That's your way of putting it.
I don't think that what faith is in its nature changes, but I do think faith in its manifestation does have degrees of manifestation. Yeah.
It was hard for me to grasp the concept of faith, an abstract, given concrete measure.
Well, think of...
But in
think
the sense
of,
you're saying it's a qualitative, not a quantitative.
Sure. Now, there are people who run slowly, and there are people who run quickly. Now, the difference is not in the running, is it? The difference is in the quality that attaches to the running. And I think when Jesus speaks of not having enough faith, or of the man says, I have faith, help my unbelief, what we have here is the recognition of the fact that while the faith is there, nevertheless, that quality of commitment, that quality of assurance, varies from person to person, given the circumstances in their life, you know, their mental state, all sorts of things. All I'm suggesting is that faith is faith, and it doesn't change according to degree, but what is the degree and what is, you know, given in various measures is the kind of assurance, conviction, and all the rest that makes a difference in our outward behavior. It's like the running. Running is running. Faith is faith, but some people faith fast and some people faith slow. If I said that running, you'd understand it. If they say faith, you got to add other categories. Some people carry a greater degree of conviction with their faith than others.
It's an adulteration with doubt, right?
Sure.
purity of faith.
That's right. It's like, often enough, especially in the between about 1930 and 1960, philosophy, there was an attempt to discuss belief as a matter of what you would risk, what you would gamble. And that's recognizing that there's, you know, faith and doubt in just about every act, you know, and it's a question of how much you're willing to wager on the thing. So that if you say, do you believe that the Indians will win their baseball game tonight? I would say, no. The guy would say, okay, in other words, you're willing to bet everything you have that they're not going to, well, no, not everything I have, but I mean, I might take a kind of a 30-10 split on that sort of thing. And somebody says, well, now, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And I say, yes. And he says, in other words, you'd be willing to give up everything you have? And I say, that's right, I'd be willing to give up my very life for that conviction. Now, of course, when the rubber hits the road is when you find out whether you really will. But, I mean, that the character of Christian commitment is such that it's supposed to be that way. But, I mean, I also, you know, I really do believe the Indians are going to lose. And I really do believe Jesus is the Son of God. But as you can see, one is a very fast faith, and one is a very slow faith. Okay? Not very slow. I mean, I happen to think the Indians are a pretty good gamble for losing. But, I mean, if you were a gambling person, I mean, I'll make it clear on the tape that we don't gamble. but using the metaphor of the secular philosophers, all I'm getting at here is, yeah, there are these degrees, and we speak of them as degrees of faith, but I think it's better to speak of them as an adverbial quality. You know, that's going to confuse you. I've also called faith adverbial. They have to do with the quality of the faith rather than with the faith qua faith. Yes, sir.
Some of us are a little slower, at least one is. Could you just give an example of what is you're trying to correct here?
Sure. We are saved by faith, not by works. Works has nothing to do with our justification at all. Faith is completely separate from works. First, the person has faith, and his works come after that. I know you've run into that. I mean, if you've done any reading in Christianity Today or heard preaching in more than one church, I'll bet you've run into that. And why do we say that? Well, we're driven to that extreme because we want to guard against the idea that we're saved by works, and that's great. And we should guard against that. I mean, that's what the Protestant Reformation is all about. We don't want Romanist soteriology. However, to protect ourselves against that, we sometimes portray it in such an unrealistic and harsh, extreme light that it's not true to the Scriptures. Faith is not an act that you then get over with, and now you start these other ones called works. Okay, I've had the faith unit, and now we're getting into the works unit. Faith is something that adverbially, if I can use that expression again, affects the character of all of mine. Where is Abraham's faith? Is Abraham's faith his standing there going yes to Jesus in his mind? No, Abraham's faith is what? His willingness to lift up the knife over his son and say, I believe God. It's just in the action that the faith is realized, as in the son's jumping. You know, the son doesn't have an experience of faith and then an experience of jumping. The faith is, I mean, the jumping is faithful jumping. Okay, that's what I'm getting at. Just so we don't get these rigid categories that are untrue to the biblical presentation. Because then what happens is that we are prone to an easy believism in our evangelism. What God wants of you is this kind of mental thing. Say yes to Jesus in your head. Raise your hand at the meeting. Say the prayer at the end of the four laws or something like that. And I'm certainly not trying to put down anybody or any of these things in themselves necessarily, but that is conducive to the idea that faith is a momentary thing. We go through the crisis or experience of faith, and then we start living the Christian life. But that isn't the biblical portrayal at all. Faith is a matter of living. It's the way we approach our works. We work faithfully for the Lord. And we are saved not because of the works, we're saved because of the receiving of Jesus Christ in faith that God gives us by grace, and yet that which God gives us is a working faith, not something that we sit there and have this mental experience.
Hopefully not to be confusing, but can one say and be correct that one is born with faith?
Naturally born with faith, you mean? No. No, I think that, as you recall, Nicodemus and Jesus encounter, that's the whole point. one is to be born again, and that from above by the power of the Spirit. So in that sense, we are born with faith. We're regenerate. God renews us, and he does so in accordance with faith. Our faith is a result of the fact that God makes us new people and drives some of the Word of God to our hearts. And that comes by spiritual rebirth. But no, I don't think people are born with faith.
We're just born with the capacity for faith.
Well, yeah, we're born with the capacity for a lot of things. Yes?
Faith is evidence during good deeds. This is what a lot of faith healing is trying to get across, that you've got to act healed if you believe that God has healed you. Is that an attempt to make faith evident by doing?
I suppose so. I mean, totally apart from whether I believe in healing in that way. If a person believes he's healed, I should suggest that he should act as though he were healed, yeah. A man says, you know, if he goes to one of these meetings, I don't know what your convictions are about them, but if he goes and he's in a wheelchair and he had polio and all that, and then he leaves the meeting and he says, well, I praise God, God healed me tonight, I fully believe that I'm healed, I would expect him to get up and walk. And if he says, well, I really don't have to, all these rationalizations, so I said, well, I'm not sure you really believe you're healed. Yeah, the faith is evident in the walking, just in the talking. But that's true in all of our lives, totally apart from healing experiences.
Then it's that, then get up and walk. Then you've got to work at getting more faith. And so faith becomes the object.
What? If he what?
If he doesn't get up and walk.
Does not, then he has to work to get more faith?
Yeah, he obviously he feels he doesn't have enough faith.
So well, if you...
More faith.
Yep. I don't know. Do you work at getting more faith, like filling your potato bin with more potatoes? Is that what you're talking about? Kind of pump in more of the... I don't know that you work to get more faith. It's a question of submission and the grace of God giving you the confidence. I mean, faith isn't the sort of thing you kind of get mentally psyched up for. I'm really going to believe this, no matter what.
Yes. Two things, sir. Isn't there different types of faith, like saving faith and also temporal faith, like all the other types of faith?
Sure.
And also, isn't there a particular gift of faith that some people have that others don't?
Yeah, there are different kinds of faith. However, we must be careful that when we distinguish them, we understand that they are different according to their object and not according to their character. Okay. Like I say, belief is belief and running is running. But some people run one way and some people run another and some people run fast and some people run slow. So there's all sorts of qualifications on the running. And there are people who believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but they don't happen to believe that they're sinners and in need of salvation. So they may have historical faith, but they don't have saving faith. Okay, and then there are also people who say they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that they are sinners and they need him, and yet their lives don't show any kind of manifestation of that, and that would be hypocritical. That would be profession without genuine faith. And then the gift of faith, as I understand it, is in fact a Christian grace whereby somebody is able, because of his submission to God and the work of God's grace in his life, to believe. He believes a lot faster than the rest of us, if I can keep using that ungrammatical expression. Yeah, I think there is a gift whereby people, I think, the gift of prayer and all that can be discussed in connection with that. And very well, if your wife has cancer or you have some big problem in your life and you want people to pray for you, while you're happy for the whole church to pray, you especially want those who have demonstrated service in prayer. I mean, people who are real people of prayer. You want those who are righteous. The prayer of a righteous man avails much, according to James. Now, that isn't to say we deprecate the prayer of even, some passing Christian who may not have developed much in their life, but, yeah, there is a gift of faith and a gift of prayer, and we should respect it. Some people faith faster than us. It's like some people run faster than us. That's all I'm getting at. It's not to say that some have and some don't have faith. It's the quality of the faith. Okay. I think we really better move on, or else, in fact, I can assure you we're not going to get through what we were hoping for today. But that is, please do not stop. This is good conversation to elaborate on the lecture. Okay, faith is a motive in the Bible. Let me just give you these verses without reading them. The Bible exhorts us to act in faith. Matthew 8:10, Matthew 9:2-22, chapter 8:10, chapter 9, verses 2 and 22, Matthew 17:20, Matthew 21:22, and you can fill in the rest yourself. Ethical appeal to the great realities which are the object of Christian faith can be found also. Ephesians 4 and Romans 12, both at the very beginning of the chapters. Ephesians 4:1 and following, Romans 12:1 and following. The Bible indicates that only believers, those with faith, are capable of doing good works. So obviously faith is portrayed as a motive and as a necessary and sufficient motive for good works, and that's what I was getting at. Okay, please do some reading on repentance, some good reading on repentance, on the fear of God, on hope as a motivation in the Christian life. But I think that I can't go on without saying something about love. Obviously, Christian ethics is an ethics of love, and it just can't be passed up in our outline. So now love as a motive in our Christian life. First of all, let me offer you some basic characteristics of love as the Bible gives it. And here I'm treating the love of God and love for one another as essentially one, okay? I'm not distinguishing them. Love is seen in the Bible as gratefulness. It's seen in the Bible as covenant loyalty. And it's seen in the Bible as the comprehensive reorientation of one's life. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to go back and say something about each of these. And so you may want to get them down and then write them down again as we go over them. It's seen, fourthly, as the imitation of God's grace, and that especially in the atonement. And it's seen also as the imitation of God's common grace. First of all, the imitation of God's saving grace. Secondly, the imitation of God's common grace. And then finally, the seeking out of our responsibility. Let me say those again, and then I'll go in and try to say a little bit more about each one. Love is characterized in the Bible as gratefulness, covenant loyalty, a comprehensive reorientation of life, the imitation of God's saving grace, the imitation of God's common grace, and the seeking out of our responsibilities. All right, now a little commentary. First, love is gratefulness. In the covenant structure, the Bible, the love command follows and presupposes the historical prologue that has been given, in which the suzerain's gracious deeds are set forth. Consequently, love is the vassal's grateful response to the benevolence of his suzerain. In the Old Testament structure, love is particularly Israel's grateful response to God for his taking Israel to himself and delivering them from death. And the New Testament calls us to love as God first loved us in Christ. 1 John 4:7-21 and John 13:34-35. We love because he first loved us. Love, you see, then is seen as gratefulness. Okay, secondly, love can be seen as covenant loyalty. Gratefulness, response to what God has done, but now loyalty. Love is the term used in the treaties to describe the fundamental responsibility of the vassal to the suzerain. The fundamental responsibility is to give his ultimate loyalty exclusively to his covenant lord, to avoid all competing treaties and all competing relationships, anything that would detract from obedience and submission to his lord. And that emphasis is found in Israel's fundamental confession of faith, Deuteronomy 6:5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Nothing can detract from the love of God. Look at the first commandment in the Decalogue, of course, which is the love commandment as to function. You shall have no other gods before me. In the New Testament as well, love is covenant loyalty. It is commitment to Christ as the only Lord, and therefore love is resolution to keep and obey his word. It's the mark of Christians, as opposed to those who are outside the covenant, that they love. John 13:34 again. The world will know us by our love. And as loyalty to the whole covenant institution, love binds the servants of the covenant to one another as much as to the Lord of the covenant, 1 John 4:19 and following. If you love God, you're going to love God's people. Okay, a third way of characterizing love is that it's a comprehensive reorientation of life. In Deuteronomy 6:5, in the New Testament allusions to it, we learn that love of God is loyalty that is to permeate all aspects of life so that nothing is left unaffected. This is one of the most devastating things about love in the Bible. We tend to think of love as kind of an emotional experience, or love as an act here or there that's gracious or nice or kind. But the love that Jesus requires affects everything, every moment of the day. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Out of the heart are the issues of life. All your soul, everything that you are personally, with all your might, no matter what you're doing. It ought to be a loving sort of thing. And that's why I think in 1 Corinthians 13, there's this comprehensiveness to love as a way of life. And there's another passage that if you want to be taken down a few notches in terms of what you think you are, read 1 Corinthians 13. Just see how you match up to that characterization of God's requirement in our life. Look at how it connects with all of the Christian virtues. It's sometimes been asked whether the concept of love undergoes something of a change from Deuteronomy, where you have covenantal love, that is, love as loyalty and obedience, to the later Old Testament period, such as in Hosea, where love is an emotional commitment focused on marriage rather as a model, rather than on politics as a model. And I don't know if you've run into that thought, but something that I've encountered. Do remember that marriage, life, and politics essentially are covenantal in character. All of them in the Bible are covenantal in character and therefore involve loyalty and obedience. And Hosea makes that as much clear, I think, as Deuteronomy does. Remember additionally that covenantal love, being a heartfelt commitment, is a commitment of the whole person and therefore involves his national allegiance as well. Engages the emotions as it engages every other part of life. And so I just don't see that the Bible encourages us to think of love as somehow a more personalistic and internal rather than external, loyal politics and all that. Although we don't preach this way, the fact of the matter is we ought to be preaching about the loving thing to do in Christian politics as well as the loyal thing to do to God in terms of politics. Okay, I also said fourthly that that love is an imitation of God's grace, his saving grace. In Deuteronomy 5:15 or Matthew 18:21-35, I think we learn that those who have been delivered by God will seek to deliver others. You know the story in Matthew 18, the servant who was forgiven a huge debt by the king, and then he went out and he took by the throat his fellow servant who owed him a few cents, you know, just terrible contrast. This wouldn't forgive him, you know, just wouldn't. Well, he had been delivered of his debt, and he ought to have learned by that to deliver the other of his. And the Bible shows us then that love is an imitation of God's graciousness in our lives. We are called to imitate specifically God's love for us by loving one another in the same way. And I'd like to read 1 John 4, verse 7 for you. Just notice how John continues here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God hath sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So obviously, we are called to imitate specifically God's love for us by loving one another in the same way. And then the Bible goes on to explain that this means imitating the atonement. Obviously, we can't save ourselves or save others. By imitating the atonement, I don't mean that you're going to redemptively accomplish anything. But the Bible says we are to lay down our lives for one another. And here I would refer you to 1 John 3:16. Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I suppose this portion of the course, if you're not falling asleep and if you're really paying attention, ought to be a little uncomfortable for you. It certainly is uncomfortable for me, and I don't feel worthy to teach it, frankly, because I know that very well is not my attitude. At least it's not my attitude very often. The imitation of God's grace is what he requires in us. And that means not simply loving because he loved us, but loving in the way that he loved us, by laying down our lives, if need be, for one another. The love of God which we are to imitate is most precisely displayed, according to the Bible, in the atonement. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, 1 John 4:9, Revelation 1:5, all of them communicating the same thing, that God's love is seen in the atonement. Well, if that hasn't rebuked you enough, the next step is not going to help. Not only must you be willing to give your life, but the Bible says that involves loving the unlovely. Because, you see, we were unlovely when Christ loved us. Romans 5:8. We like to hear Romans 5:8 because it tells us of that marvelous love that God had for us in his grace. But when you remember that this is the kind of love we are to imitate, the shoe begins to pinch. For God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Luke 14:21. And the servant came and told his Lord these things. Then the master of the house.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com. where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.